I was taking a look at this schedule here of Harvester schedule, and you've got some fantastic speakers. So I'm glad I'm coming first, so that way you do not, have your hopes severely lessened. Let's get this guy out of the way first. So as Mary Lou graciously said, my name is Jimmy Kim. I guess I'm young, relatively young. It always depends on who you talk to. So I used to work here in the student ministries department with high school and middle school students. There, I was not a young leader. There, I was an old leader. Even with our volunteers, I surpassed them by 10, some even 15 years older there. That doesn't even include the high school students themselves. So it's always fun whenever I hear that I'm a young leader. I'll make sure I'm going to take that with me. That's going to last a while in the encouragement bank. So thank you very much. I think we're working on getting a clicker here. We can go to the next slide. You can see we're going to talk today about compassion and what redemptive unity is and this idea of the kingdom of God. But here's a little bit about me. As Mary Lou mentioned, I am married 14 years to my wife, Shin, right there in the middle. That picture is like brand new. She was taking a look at my slides and she says, "Why do you always use that old photo?" And it's like, you know, it's a photo from 2 summers ago. And I thought she looks great in it. And then she was like, "Here, let's take another picture." And she sent me that. I mean, that's how she wakes up in the morning. It's amazing, really. Big earrings, pretty summer dress, hair's done. Yeah. Her name is Shin. She actually grew up in the Johns Creek area back before Johns Creek existed. It was Alpharetta back then. She went to Chattahoochee High School, and then she went to Emory University, both for undergrad and graduate school. She's a scientist now for a federal agency that deals with public health here in Atlanta. I think you know what those three letters are. As mentioned, my children, Evie, which is short for Evangeline. Evangeline only usually comes out whenever we're talking about very serious things, but Evie is her nickname. We love that name for us. My wife and I, we were married for about 5 years before we conceived. We had a little bit of a difficulty conceiving, and so as I was in seminary taking Greek classes, this word, euangelion, or gospel, or good news, kept on popping up in my studies. And I was like, that would be a great name for one of our children. And she has indeed been good news to us. We want her to also be good news to the world around her. And then my 5-year-old, Emmett. And don't let that picture fool you. You don't understand. You probably do, as like parents, grandparents, right? And having been around kids, to take a picture with 2 smiling children, you know that there were words said and threats made before that picture was taken, and that is exactly what was happening there. My son, his name is Emmett, and Emmett comes from the Hebrew root word for truth, and that's what we wanted him to be to the world as well. So Emmett and Evie live in Peachtree Corner, so I always say behind the forum near the Y. Most people know where the YMCA is, and that's where I am. I grew up in the D.C. metro area, just on the other side of D.C. in Maryland. Some of you may know of Montgomery County and PG County. That's where I grew up. Born in Cheverly Hospital in Prince George's County, and went to high school there in Montgomery County, and went on to the University of Maryland. Thank you very much. That's all right. Perfect. Great. Thank you. I went to the University of Maryland, but I was only there for just a year before I moved down to Atlanta. I finished my studies here at a small Christian school called Atlanta Christian School, Christian College, which is now Point University. And then I went on to RTS Atlanta. So a lot of stops in between. And I was on the non-traditional route in regards to school. So and this is one of those things that I tell my students and people that I interact with that are still in school. I tell them, hey, you know, don't feel so trapped and bound by this 4-year plan. You got to finish everything in 4 years. And I was in this place, and I had an older mentor, an older brother of mine in the Lord, who just encouraged me and said, "Hey, why are you trying to beat yourself up to get this done in this time according to your plan?" He said, "What if God has a different plan for you?" And I never thought about things that way. I was always under the pressure of my parents, comparison between my friends, people who went before me and ahead of me. Like, I have to finish school at the same time when everyone else does. That's not what God had in mind. Greater things he had in store for us. And so came down to Atlanta in 1999. So next month, August marks 20 years. I will have lived in Atlanta for 20 years, grew up in the D.C. area for 19 years. So it's, now I've kind of shifted shifted and the tide has turned in a sense of where I've lived the majority of my life now in Atlanta. We love to travel. There's a small little picture there. I know for those of you who are in the back, it might be hard to see and decipher, but we did a road trip from Seattle down to San Francisco by way of the Oregon coast. We have some good friends that live in Portland, and I have some family that live in San Francisco, and we had gone and visited the Oregon coast once before, and we said, as soon as our kids are old enough, we're going to go do this again. And so that's what we did this past summer. It was a fantastic trip. We took my wife's parents along with us. So, and that was always exciting. Whenever you travel with your in-laws, it's usually a great experience. And it was. First couple of days were fantastic. The last couple of days, I think we were all ready to go home. And so we were not upset that we were on different planes and in different hotel rooms those last two nights in San Francisco. And I know that that feeling was absolutely mutual. So, yeah. But it was a great trip, and we love to travel. Those are some of the things that we love to do. All right, that's a little bit about me. I mentioned that I had worked with students primarily for 10 years here at Perimeter. We came in 2009, first as an intern. I think this is kind of a cool story for me. And again, I'm not saying this in any way to boost my own ego, but I think it's kind of an unusual story in my regard, in my perspective, rather, which is I came on as a non-paid intern. I came on really as a volunteer. I was transitioning from the Korean American Church to Perimeter for a whole slew of reasons. And I was like, hey, I've got 10 years of ministry experience at the Korean American Church. Love to step in and help out any way that I can, make myself available as this, you know, full-time student at RTS. And they're like, yeah, absolutely. We'd love to have you around. So I jumped in, led a discipleship group. I was in that role for just a couple of months. And they said, hey, we actually have a paid internship available. But guess what? You have to raise your own support. And I was like, oh, that sounds like a great deal. Why don't I take that? Sure. And so I started raising support. And 6 months into that support raising process, I was about 50% of the way there for raising support for 2 years. And then one of our friends on staff, he decided to roll off and go to seminary down in Orlando. And that was a 3-year position. So I was like, hey, I would love to do that. Interviewed for that. Came into a 3-year role. 1 year into that 3-year role, we decided as a ministry that we needed a ministry chair or a head for discipleship for student ministries. And so I interviewed for that. And a funny little story about that, as I was wrapping up seminary, I told all of my friends, I was like, hey, come and apply at Perimeter. It'll be so much fun. We've gone to seminary together. I would love to work with you. And they would come in and interview, and they would call me up a week later and like, hey, have you heard anything? I'm like, no, I haven't heard anything. You haven't heard anything? That's not good. And then my boss says, hey, Jimmy, I think you should throw your hat your name into the hat. And I was like, wait a second. These guys whose GPAs and their wit and their brightness far exceeding mine, they haven't heard any callbacks. Why do you think I should do this? And he says, you have the one advantage that they don't, which is that they know that you know Perimeter, and you've gotten to know these students and these families. And so put my name in the hat, interviewed, and that's where I was for the last 8 years of doing ministry here at Perimeter with students overseeing discipleship. So life on life, missional discipleship is a very near and dear part of my experience here, as I'm sure it is for many of you. And I'd encourage you, if you are newer to Perimeter, newer to Harvesters, and you haven't been in a discipleship group before, especially in regards to life-on-life missional discipleship, definitely talk to somebody about that. Get in touch with Caleb Martin about that. I know he would love to talk to you and find a best fit for you. And if you're a leader or maybe a former leader, I know he would love to talk to you, especially in regards to that as well. And not just Caleb, but also Kelly and Jamie over on the ladies' side. So that's a little bit about me. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of the Good Samaritan. There's a story that is very familiar for, I think, most of us, if not all of us in this room. It's not an obscure story. It's a very feel-good story to a certain degree, I would think. So we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at the context that makes up Luke 10, 25 through 37. Obviously, we're going to talk about what compassion is and what the kingdom of God looks like. I want to take some time also to speak about redemptive unity, and then also share some resources and have some time for Q&A. Before we do that, and before we jump right in, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time. And I thank you for these brothers and sisters of mine. I thank you for this opportunity to speak. And I pray, God, that you would speak clearly through me. Let it be your word that is resounding in our ears and in our hearts, not my voice, not my thoughts, but your will, God, that would be what is clearly communicated. And Lord, I know I wrestle with this topic. I wrestle with performance. I wrestle with legality, with legalism, performance, and wanting to gain others' approval and your approval. God, would you remind us by your Spirit that in Jesus we are already approved and we are already accepted into the kingdom. And we thank you for that amazing work. It is a profound mystery where all can come and drink. But we can all can dive deep and explore the riches and the wonders of your grace and your mercy and love toward us. We thank you for this. Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at the context of Luke chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, it would be great if you could just turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to try to do this from my notes. I don't have my Bible up here. That's a kind of a shame. I know. I'm sorry. We've gotten so accustomed to just having everything on your phone. But fortunately, I've printed out several trees worth of paper up here with notes. So I think I've got it. How many of you guys know that Luke and Acts were written by the same author? That's fairly common now. There's a majority of the room. If you didn't know that, that's okay. Luke, the same author that wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. So they were meant to be seen as two volumes in one work, right? Luke chronicling the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and there are some very key and explicit themes there. And then Acts being, all right, what happened now after the work and life of Christ? What happened? How did the church grow? How did the church proceed? How did this gospel, how did this kingdom of God move forward? And one of those things that we need to be mindful of, whenever we read in Luke, you may often see those same things and same ideas and same themes in the book of Acts. So again, I know for some of us, we love to just kind of sit in certain pockets of scripture. Maybe we love the gospel. Some of us love the Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Some of us love Pauline epistles, and those are all great places to be. But when you think about the Gospel of Luke in particular, make sure you're thinking about the book of Acts as well. And you're going to see that this is kind of a key thing that kind of comes throughout this talk. So Luke chapter 9, it begins with Jesus sending out the 12 disciples, right? He's already called them. He's already performed several miracles by this point, right? His renown is starting to build in Israel. And now he's sending out the 12. Go out into these villages and prepare the way is literally what it says. Preach the gospel. And maybe another way to say that is prepare the way for the kingdom of God. In fact, you can go all the way back to Luke chapter 2. And what does Jesus do when he opens up the scroll, right? I have come to make known to the people, to preach a message of repentance about the kingdom of God, right? And so this is the kind of theme that you see throughout these two books, right? After Jesus sends out the 12, you see an earthly king, Herod, who is perplexed by the person and the work of Jesus, right? So now we kind of see this idea of two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of God and man's earthly kingdom and how man's earthly king, Herod, does not understand this heavenly king, God, or Jesus Christ, God's son. He then feeds the 5,000, right? A miracle that we're all familiar with. And one of the things that I love about this is that he sees the crowd. He sees the people that are there, and he has compassion on them, another key theme in this gospel or in these two works. Right? It says actually in verse 11 of chapter 9 that he speaks to the crowd about the coming kingdom of God. Peter then confesses Christ as the Messiah. Right? And what is this idea of the Messiah, but that he is a chosen one, right? That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, the chosen one of God, who is to do what? Usher in a new kingdom, right? This is just replete with this, right? Peter confesses Christ as the Messiah. Then Jesus reveals his pathway. It's not just an ordinary pathway to kingship, right? Where he's coronated and he sits on a throne. Jesus says, I have to die. 3 days. later I will rise again from the dead, right? And this kind of blows away the minds and the hearts of his disciples who are hearing this. This doesn't sound like any other king or kingdom that we've ever experienced or come across. He goes on, talks about the cost of following this king. What are the markers of someone that lives in this kingdom, right? Luke 9:27, again, explicit mention of the kingdom of God. And then we see a pretty fascinating account and story of Jesus going up onto the mountain with Peter, James, and John, right? They're there to pray. And what happens? Jesus is transfigured. They look at him. They're like, whoa, Jesus, there's something different about you. You look a little bit different. There's a kind of a glow about you. By the way, who are these two other guys that came up or who are here with us? They didn't come up the mountain with us, Moses and Elijah, right? And for those of you who are more astute readers of scripture, know that Moses and Elijah, those people kind of summarize how the old kingdom functioned, right? The law and the prophets. That's what determined the ways of the old kingdom, the law and the prophets. Moses and Elijah are here, and what do? They bow and worship Jesus Christ, again, who is ushering in this new kingdom. And then in verse 35, you hear a voice from heaven. This is my son, my chosen one, the Christ, the Messiah. Listen to him. We can't get any more explicit than that, than God's very voice coming down from the top of the mountain to the people who are there, and him saying, listen to him. He's got good things to say. Then Jesus heals a boy with an unclean spirit. We'll get more into that in a little bit. And then we see this mention of this Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. We can go on and on. It's replete. You see kind of this voyage here, at least in this little passage of Luke 9 and 10, of some amazing ideas about the kingdom of God and who this person of Jesus Christ is. So setup of Luke, of our very particular passage right now with Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, we know the story again of the Good Samaritan. We will read that in just a moment. But if you're not aware, you'll see that there is a lawyer or not a professor of the law, but a teacher of the law and very familiar with the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. We just talked about that, right? And he asks a question to Jesus, right? He's there with his disciples. He's there what I would assume are multiple teachers of the law, not just the one. And we see very specific comments about this teacher of the law wanting to prove himself to Jesus. And it's not just, I want to prove myself to this guy, but I want to prove this guy wrong. So we're going to figure out a way to do that, right? Now, we can just take a quick little aside here. How many of us, even in our own stubbornness, can do that with God, right? We'll sometimes say, God, hold on, why don't you take a backseat? I've got this. Let me figure this out. I don't need your help right now. Or it's, Jesus, I would have done things a little bit differently than the way that you are doing things, so let me get in here. You know, I see that in myself with my kids, right? My daughter plays a lot of soccer, and you don't understand as a dad how much I want to get out there and show her, like, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. What, time out, coach, hold on, I've got this. Let me tell my daughter what she needs to do. Everyone that's ever been to like a kid's soccer game knows there's always that parent. I am that parent where I want to jump in and tell them what to do. I want to tell her what to do because my plan is greater than her plan, so to say. Again, we'll read this story, but I wanted to make sure I set up that passage for you well for us because, again, we're going to be hitting on a lot of these key themes. One of the things that you may notice as you read through Luke and Acts, and in particular Luke 9 and 10, and then Acts chapter 8, is there's a big theme here, or a focus rather, on the Samaritan people. Now, if you don't know anything about the Samaritans, they're often seen as the lowest caste in their societal structure. They're the lowest rung. They were trash. The feeling was mutual. Samaritans hated the Jews. Jews hated the Samaritans. They saw each other as we're close enough in regards to our heritage and our ethnicity, but we diverge on some very big things. You worship in Jerusalem. We worship in Samaria. We worship what we think are the same God, but it's not the same God. We don't like you. You don't like us. We're going to live in close proximity to one another, but we're just going to be okay with hating each other's guts. So this is the thing. We see six mentions of Samaritans in Luke and Acts. And this is triple that than what you see in the rest of the whole New Testament. I think there are two other places where you see John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well. And then there's one other instance of I think a healing of a Samaritan is a lateral account. But you can see here, there are six examples, right? In Luke chapter 9, I didn't mention this, but Jesus, as he was journeying toward Jerusalem, wanted to stop in Samaria, and that village rejected him and his disciples, right? And John and James, very close, you know, to Jesus, turn to Jesus and say, hey, should we pray for their destruction, right? Thinking, like, this is a no-brainer. We're going to get some brownie points with the master because everyone hates the Samaritans. There's a train that we can all get on is that one. And also, by the way, not only are we going to gain favor with the master, we also get to get, you know, pray for the destruction of our hated enemies. And Jesus says, no, we are not going to do that. Right? So right there, he stops them in their tracks, says, no, we're not going to do that. I'm rebuking you. Then we have this story of the Good Samaritan. And then in Luke 17, the Samaritan leper, you may recall that account where there are 10 lepers. They come across Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus tells them, this is what you need to do to be healed. They go do it. All 10 are healed. The one comes back and it's a Samaritan. And that is not a coincidence. I believe that is Luke being very explicit, saying there's something different about this kingdom of Jesus where even a Samaritan can come. And we can even learn, those of us who are in the majority, learn from those who are in the minority. And then it says in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right? We know this, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the world. Now I want to take a quick aside here because this kind of blew my mind in my studies, right? Oftentimes when we think about that phrase in Acts chapter 1:8, you will be my witnesses in all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the world. We tend to think like in concentric circles, right? Geographically, Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria being the surrounding region beyond that, and beyond that was the ends of the world. And when you look at the whole of the New Testament, you see, especially the epistles of Paul, you kind of see that. It's very explicit in the book of Acts. You see it starting in Jerusalem, they go to Judea and Samaria, and they go to the ends of the world. Paul goes all the way to Rome. He has hopes of going to Spain, right? But there's an interesting textual note here. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Judea, geographical, and Samaria, a people group. He does not say Judea and to Galilee. If Jesus was meaning to speak only in terms of geography, he would have said Judea and Galilee. That was the way that they referred to that region, not Judea and Samaria. So what essentially Jesus was saying was, I'm going to send you to Jerusalem, which you very well know, to Judea, the surrounding region of Jerusalem, and to the Samaritans, right? We often would think, oh, to the ends of the world, that's kind of like the climax of that statement. It may have been for the disciples when they heard Judea and Samaria that they were all like, oh, Jesus, yes, yes. Wait, where? To who? Why? Why would we go to them? And that's what we see happening in Acts chapter 8, right? The apostles preach in Samaria, and I've got a little chart there about that. And then Paul travels through Samaria, and there's great rejoicing. Why this focus? Because I believe Jesus was opening the eyes and challenging old systems, old paradigms, old worldviews in regards to viewing us and them. And a lot of times we structure our lives even today by us and then terminology. They're not like us. We're not like them. We come from this kind of people. We are this kind of family. Right? I would hear that a lot growing up in Korean home. My parents were like, no, you are Korean. Right? What they were essentially saying was, you represent all Koreans for all time into perpetuity. And I was like, okay, I got that. Like, 6-year-old me understands what that even means. Like, you know, the weight of someone else, like, thousands of miles away who happened to be Korean as well, like, that reflected on me and I reflect on them, that doesn't make any sense. But in my parents' mind and our worldview, that made complete sense. And the more I grew up in that, I understood that. To this day, when I see something about a Korean person in the news, especially a Korean-American person in the news, a part of me is like, ugh, why? Why do they have to be Korean? Why do they do that? Right? There's this still is very deep-rooted, deep-seated idea of us and them terminology. And we'll get to that in a little bit as well. I referenced this book later on toward the very end. If you want to jot it down right now, just because of where we are in the notes, you can do that. It's a book called From Every People and Tribe, or From Every Nation and People, rather. And it's by an author named Daniel, I think, J. Hayes. And he says this, the Good Samaritan story deals with a primary social and cultural barrier that characterized Judaism and Jesus's budding disciples. That is, they hated the Samaritans. This animosity, if left uncorrected, would no doubt hinder the spread of the gospel, for in the book of Acts, the spreading of the gospel to the region of Samaria is a critical step. This cannot be coincidental. This is a very explicit thing that Jesus is doing, and the story of the Good Samaritan is pivotal in this shift in regards to where the kingdom of God is going and what was the idea of the supposed direction of the gospel. And Jesus says, no, you think we're going over there? I'm going to blow your mind. We're not only going over here in a totally different direction, but it goes to both, right? And the disciples could not understand this and get this. Here's a little comparison. I had mentioned this chart before. You can see kind of like side by side how things change from Luke chapter 9 to Acts chapter 8. Right? In Luke chapter 9, 37 through 43, you see the disciples, they're unable to cast out the demon in the young boy. Jesus says, this kind of demon can only be cast out in prayer. Okay? What happens in Acts chapter 8? Philip goes to Samaria and he casts out demons. In Luke chapter 9, 51 through 55, you see a single Samaritan village rejecting Jesus. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans listen to the gospel and they are filled with joy. A very different, stark difference from what happened earlier. And then also, again, in Luke 9, 51, a single Samaritan rejects Jesus and the disciples. What happens in Acts 8, 25? Peter and John are going throughout Samaria. They are preaching. This is interesting, by the way, because John was one of those that called down for destruction to that single Samaritan village. I wonder, like, it could be very well likely at some point in John's mind, it was like, wait a second, I prayed for the destruction of this village not that long ago, and yet God has me here preaching the gospel to them. I believe only one thing could have changed his heart and his mind, and that's being with Jesus. Right? Peter and John preach in many Samaritan villages. Fascinating study there. I'd encourage you to keep doing more of that. And again, I mentioned that book by Daniel Hayes, and that's going to be a great one. I think the bookstore does carry that, but it's a little bit heavier in terms of the theology, seminary-level work, but still very, very good. All right, so let's get right into our passage. We spent a lot of time kind of giving the context. Let's jump right in. All right, so it says this, and I'll read this off the screens. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to this lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "Well, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Right? What does he immediately do? He points to the old paradigm, right? The known paradigm, which is the law and the prophets. He said to him, Jesus says to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And I think this is great. Verse 29. But, right, usually not a great way to kind of like, you know, something's going to happen to the story. It's like, oh, you should have just kept your mouth shut. But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "All right, well, let's test this guy. Who is my neighbor?" Right? So he wants to test Jesus here, and I'm going to show to Jesus how good of a neighbor I am. And by the way, I want to make sure Jesus knows how bad of a neighbor he's being to other Jews. Jesus replies. He doesn't ever answer like questions directly, right? It's always a story. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw this man, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where this beaten man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then they set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three," Jesus asked to this lawyer, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" Well, at this point, the lawyer is bound. He can't say anything. Well, the one who showed him mercy. See, even in his response, he can't even say the Samaritan. Well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, "You go and do likewise." Powerful story, right? Again, not an unfamiliar one. We're very familiar with this story. But when you start understanding the context about the kingdom of God, you start understanding this idea of compassion and how rooted that is in gospel living, in the Christian life. And when we think about us and them and how Jesus has come to eradicate us, them, and really what he's come to do is to say an us in Christ. When we think about the kingdom being ushered in like that, this story takes a whole new level of depth. All right, let's just take a mental break here. We'll see how astute you guys are. I was a latchkey kid for a better part of my growing up years because my parents had young, they had small businesses, and oftentimes I would stay home either with my grandma or when I got old enough, I would just be home by myself. So I watch a lot of TV. Strangely enough, a lot of the TV that I watched was like black sitcoms, like Cosby Show and Good Times. And you're thinking in your head, like, how could his parents do that? I loved it. Don't get me wrong. I also loved a lot of other TV shows that were out there. But I got very familiar with very specific 80s television shows and reruns of shows from the 60s and 70s as well. So I'm going to show a picture. And let me see how many of you guys know who these famous TV neighbors are. This one, I can already hear from the laughter, right? Fred and Ethel Mertz. I loved I Love Lucy. I went to, as a matter of fact, I went to a senior living home this past week as part of a mission project for our student conference, Rush. And we were on one of the levels where they were dealing with memory care and memory loss. And they had a whole section of DVDs. And I was looking through, I was like, I wonder what they were watching. And it was like all however many seasons of I Love Lucy. And part of me was like, how do I take this home? Like, I want to digitize this. For whatever reason, I love Lucy. And I really did think life back then was all in black and white. All right, how about these guys? Yeah, Lenny and Squiggy, I heard it, right? Laverne and Shirley, right? I think this is probably one of the best TV openers, like, ever. Like, it's so catchy, right? How about this guy? Kramer from Seinfeld. So this is like getting a little bit more modern. I mean, I say modern, but like if I had said that to a high school kid, they'd be like, what, the 90s? That was forever ago. Oh my gosh. Right? But Kramer, Seinfeld's still one of my favorite television shows to this day, even though it's half of that television show could have been solved by technology. Like if they had cell phones, half those episodes just are, they're resolved in the first 5 minutes. Well, let me just call Jerry real quick. All right. How about this guy? Yeah, Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, okay, Heidely Ho neighbor, that was kind of like his saying, right? Look at this guy. At first I thought this image was messed up because I just saw like the bars, but if you ever watched Home Improvement with Tim Allen, right, he always went next door whenever he was in some kind of life crisis. His kids were doing something wrong, something he and Tim was having an argument with his wife. He'd go next door and just like, Wilson, right? And you just see the hat pop up, the eyes come over, right? Wilson, the next door neighbor, and I think maybe the greatest neighbor of all time, right? Fred Rogers. Man, there is a documentary about Fred Rogers that recently came out. I think it was called Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I think that's what the documentary was called. I watched it on a plane. I'm approaching 40 now, and I was sobbing. Because Mr. Rogers, for a better part, as a latchkey kid, that was my white dad on the TV, teaching me how to be a good neighbor and how to associate with the people around me. Because I wasn't learning a lot of those lessons directly from my parents because they weren't home a lot. So some TV neighbors, and maybe that's what you think of when you hear the word neighbor. And I think there's some good qualities and obviously also some bad qualities that we need to be aware of. This is not any kind of promotion toward these television shows. But again, these are popular neighbors that have pervaded the American psyche. And sometimes we kind of shape how we function as neighbors in our neighborhoods, in our communities, according to these tropes that we see on television. Well, in Luke Acts, the kingdom of God, I've already mentioned this, is a key theme, right? And it's not just in this couple of chapters in Luke chapter 9 and 10. In fact, he's pretty explicit about it in Acts chapter 1. Luke says to Theophilus, he presented, that's Jesus, himself to die to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. He says Jesus died and rose again, and then he proved himself to be alive to the disciples by doing what? Preaching on the kingdom of God. Therefore, we can assume and know and infer that the ministry of Jesus was about the kingdom of God, though we may not have seen that explicitly at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. This passage is also about the dismantling of this old paradigm. I talked about that, about this old worldview of us and them. You know, Jews, we've got it right because we follow Moses and Elijah. We follow the law and the prophets. That's what was told to us. That's what we have done for millennia, right? The temple sits in Jerusalem. Our God looks at us with favor. And this is interesting. By the time Jesus comes around, Israel, right, or Judea is under what rule? By Roman rule. So they're not even living for their own king anymore. They're not even governing themselves. They're living for another kingdom. So that should have sparked something in their minds and hearts to know, like, hey, there could be something to this idea of we have to get uncomfortable where we are right now because a greater kingdom is coming. Yet all they were trying to do was establish a name for themselves. That reminds me a lot, in fact, of Genesis chapter 10 and the Tower of Babel. When God told his creation, go and fill the earth, subdue it, make great my name, what do? They congregate in one place and they build a tower to themselves. Hey, let's build this tower or let's build this temple to our own accomplishment. Man, that preaches, right? Because that speaks to where we are, right? We don't need a temple or a king to do that. We'll put ourselves on that throne, won't we? The makeup of God's kingdom, the servant king that ushers in this new kingdom, that's the new paradigm. All right, I want to watch this quick little video. Let me start that over again just because make sure the audio is up. And as we start speaking more to this idea of compassion within the kingdom of God, this story, I think, kind of captures and will invoke or evoke a lot of different feelings and thoughts. And we'll take a little bit of time to discuss that as well. But listen carefully. I've taken down a couple of his quotes, and I'll show those at the very end. But just listen, kind of follow what he's saying, and just kind of take note of the thoughts and the feelings and the emotions that you're having as you watch it.
My name is Ronald Davis. I've been on the street for about a year and a half now. Well, I come from the suburbs. Life, you know, which is rough. And I mean, I didn't sleep in Lower Wacker. I didn't sleep on the bridges. I done slept in little cardboard boxes and stuff, you know, just surviving, especially in the wintertime is the hardest time. And like, I go to a few lot of applications for a job and stuff. They look at me, you know, I'm not looking presentable. And then they, well, we'll call you, leave a number. But how can I leave a number when I don't have a phone? So it's just a struggle out here. You know, I just, you know, from day to day, people, I come out here and panhandle with my cup. Right here at the Metro train station, people come off bringing me sandwiches and stuff like this here. And I start out in my morning about 6 o'clock. You know, sometimes I don't even have enough to go to the flop house. You know, sometimes the flop house is a cheap place and they number 16 bucks for 24 hours right over there on Clark and Van Buren. And a lot of times I don't have enough money for that, so I had to end up sleeping in the park or on one of these benches downtown or something like this. And then the security guards come and run you off about 5 or 6 in the morning. So by 6 o'clock, I started panhandling and trying to survive. And like I said before, some days I don't even have enough to get it wrong, so I just sleep on the street. But I depend on the people that's coming off the train because most of them I give them respect. You know, most of them like me. They come out and give me clothes and food and stuff like this here so I can survive, give me a few bucks and everything, and I add it up at the end of the day and get me a little room for the night. And whenever I'm not fortunate enough to get the room, I just sleep in the street wherever I can. It's really humiliating to be shaking a cup 24 hours a day and people just look at you like you're some kind of little bum, you know what I'm saying? I mean, I have had people to walk past me and say, get a job, bum. And I said, wait a minute, I'm not a bum, I'm a human being. And I in his heart. But after the end of the day, when people go home and everybody get on the metro train, and they mind. And then I just feel so bad that I can't be going on, you know. I mean, I'm sorry, but it's really emotional because I'm really trying to get myself together and get off this tree, you know. And I don't care what it's doing. If I can get a job and through this humidity, you know, I mean, you just lose all your humility when you're shaking a cook begging. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can look at a person and tell if they gain your respect or not. You know what I mean? A lot of people look at you like you're just a piece of crumb. You know, I had one guy walk past me and talked about me so bad, and then I just looked at him. I said, "God bless you, sir." He walked past and went down the street, come right back. And he said, "You know what, man? I had a bad day." He said, "I'm sorry for even calling you that." He said, "Because I know you're a human being." He said, "Would you accept my apology?" I said, "Apology accepted." He went in his pocket and gave me $30 and said, "Go get you a room and get you something to eat." You know what I mean? I mean, you know, no matter what people think about me, I know I'm a human first. And just because I'm down on my luck, don't give nobody no excuse to call me no bum. Because I'm not.
Ronald Davis, I don't know anything about him. I happened across this video maybe 6 or 7 years ago, and it has always spoken to me for a number of things. And just a couple of quotes here he says. He says, "I'm a human being, and it's hard." And this is when he starts breaking down, right? He says the word humility. I think what he meant to say was, you just lose all your dignity when you're shaking a cup begging. And then he says, "No matter what people think about me, I know I'm a human first. And just because I'm down on my luck, don't give nobody no excuse to call me no bum, because I'm not." I think what he's getting at is this idea of, I have inherent dignity because I'm a human being. I'm a human being because God made me. Now, his theology may not go down that deep. And he may not have even crossed that line in regards to how deeply he's thinking about self-worth, human dignity, value, being made in the image of God. But that's all I hear when I see this. Now, of course, you know, I'm sure all of us, to, you know, maybe once or twice or several times, especially if you lived in an urban area, you've come across a panhandler, right? And we can immediately think of several thoughts that come to our minds, like, why would I give this person money? How are they going to use this money? What are they going to use it for? How do I know that they're going to use it for the right thing? Instead of giving this person money, maybe I'll give them clothes. Maybe I'll give them clothes, something to drink, right? But we immediately go to a place where we start to judge, right? And this is not a class or a time to teach on how we ought to feel or how we are to work on solving some of our issues regarding poverty and homelessness in the States. But what I do want to key in on is this idea of human dignity and this idea of compassion, of compassion. In fact, you know, it says in Scripture, the Greek word for compassion is splagma. By the way, Tim Keller's got a fantastic sermon on social concern. This is back in the 1990s that he preached this message at Redeemer in New York City. If you go to YouTube, if you're familiar with that, if you just put in Tim Keller, social concern, in YouTube, in the search bar, you'll come across this sermon. It's like 40 minutes long. Very good sermon. He mentions this point about splagma, right? It's to be moved with bowels of pity, like to be moved in your gut, right? The first time I watched this, my gut did not feel right. And it wasn't indigestion because of lunch. It was, what would I do? What would I do if I were Ronald? What would I do if I came across Ronald? What have I said to Ronalds in the past? How is this going to change the way that I deal with Ronalds in the future, right? In fact, if you do a word search on splagma in the New Testament, it is the word that is most used to describe the emotional state of Jesus himself, right? We see this also when he approaches the city of Jerusalem and he looks at the crowds. And what does he say? He looked at them. And he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. rather than judging, would the better response be to have compassion? Now, what do we do with that? That takes a lot of steps. And fortunately, we are part of a church that does some amazing things to work for the good of communities and the good of people in a holistic way, and not just a let me feel good about myself because I'm serving somebody way. Okay, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But this idea of human dignity, which is what the Samaritans did not have from the perspective of the Jews, is what Jesus is getting at. Here is this man beaten and dying on the street, and the two people that represent the old ways, the old paradigm, a priest and a Levite, they cross by on the other side. And Jesus doesn't even get into any explanation about why. We can assume maybe they didn't want to defile themselves. Maybe they had a very good reason to do that because they had to get going somewhere else. Maybe it was kind of, do I stop and help this man, or do I stop, get to where I need to go to help the family that I need to go help? Right? But we don't have that explanation. All we see is that they passed by. And what we focus in on is the compassion of the one that is hated. The Samaritan is the one who stops. The Samaritan is the one that has compassion. And Jesus says, look to him. Learn from this guy. Learn from the guy that is your hated enemy. He is capable of doing something that you dare not think to do. That was an incredible lesson that Jesus was giving to that lawyer and to his disciples. Tim Keller says this in Generous Justice: Jesus taught that a lack of concern for the poor is not a minor lapse, but reveals that something is seriously wrong with one's spiritual compass, the heart. Again, this is not just an issue about poverty and homelessness and lack of education, lack of agency, lack of ability, lack of choice. This is how we tend to do this. That's his problem, not mine. What does Randy often say about evangelism here at Perimeter? I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to get food. It's that same mentality that Tim's talking about here, right? Why ought we have a heart and a compassion for the poor? Because we were poor. We were lost. We are needing compassion. And Jesus says, give compassion as I do it. And that's in the book Generous Justice. That's kind of a follow-up book to a resource that I'll mention later called Ministries of Mercy. Many of you may have already read that as well. Tim Keller, in that sermon that I mentioned that you can find on Social Concern, he mentions this story of the Roman Emperor Julian, talking about the Roman Empire before the Roman Empire became the Christian Roman Empire. Julian says this, which is, I think, fascinating in regards to generosity and charity and compassion that Christians had. He's writing to a friend of his, Julian is, to another kind of government figure. And he says, nothing has contributed more to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. These impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. And so you see, in the course of history, something did change. Jesus' message did get through to the hearts and minds of the people that he was teaching, right? What did Christians do post-resurrection, post-ascension of Christ? They changed the world. How did they do it? Well, they were not only caring for the poor Galileans, other poor Jews, other poor Christians, but for the poor throughout the empire, to a point where a Roman emperor takes notice and sees, whoa, there's something going on here. I think that's a phenomenal kind of illustration of what the kingdom of God can do, the people of the kingdom of God can do when we catch on to this idea of compassion. This Good Samaritan story obviously points us to Christ. This is not a story or a time to invoke or evoke guilty feelings. Right? Who is the Good Samaritan to us but Jesus Christ alone, right? Christ not only communicates a message of being a good neighbor, he's the model of a good neighbor, right? Jesus is not going to put up something in front of you and say, do this, and because I'm a teacher, I can't, so you do it. No, he says, watch me. Watch how I have compassion and care for the people around us. Follow me. So not only does he tell this story, he's about to act this out throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Our ability to be a good neighbor is fundamentally rooted in the work and in the person of Jesus Christ. Whatever compassionate act that you are doing, whatever splagma that you feel deep in the bowels of your body, don't do it for your sake. Don't see it as some kind of like spiritual Pepto-Bismol. Let me take care of that rumbling down here. Let me do something good. It's Jesus. You did this for me. Let me do this for others to glorify your name, to make your name great. That's what compassion is. And that's how we as a believing body of brothers and sisters in Christ ought to move. This is the kingdom of God. So what does that mean for us here at Perimeter? Well, part of it I do think absolutely means what this new department that I've been given leadership over called Redemptive Unity. And many people have asked me, and this is kind of funny, one of my son's moms came up to my wife at something that I was not at, and she said, oh, I saw that Jimmy's title changed. What is Redemptive Unity? Is that like helping shepherd broken marriages? And she just kind of smiled at her and was like, maybe, you know, and so there's a lot of apparent ambiguity about what redemptive unity means. Well, what is it? It is basically this, the natural response to the saving nature of the gospel, whereby sinners are both saved by grace, the individual. So there's an individual work that the gospel does, but then also a corporate work that the gospel does. And that's the redemptive unity part, that we are joined together with others into one body. Here at Perimeter, as you may very well know, I saw only a couple of hands go up about people who lived in Peachtree Corners. I would imagine all of us, we live in one of these 10 cities, or the majority of us live in one of these 10 cities that we've often heard being talked about here at Perimeter, which is really just a 5 to 10 mile radius of a Perimeter church. So we live close by to here. And depending on where you live, the level of diversity that has exponentially grown in your towns is apparent. I remember when I first came here in 1999, the one like Asian grocery store that I would go to was down on Buford Highway in Doraville. Now I have my pick. Like, if depending on where I am, if I'm in Peachtree Corners, I really have like 3 different H Marts that I could go to. You know, that is an amazing thing as an Asian American, that I can pick one of 3 H Marts. And if you've never been into an H Mart, go to an H Mart. Call me. I'll go to H Mart with you and I'll show you around. I love to do that kind of stuff. But whereas before, you know, Harris Teeter or Publix or Ingles or Piggly Wiggly or Kroger, and like those were the grocery stores that you would go to. Now there's an H Mart where I can find things that my people, right, that are familiar to my people. And that's me speaking as a Korean American. I didn't even grow up in Korea. I didn't visit Korea until 2 years ago. And so all I've known is America. I'm an American citizen. I'm as American as can be. And that whole idea of what does it mean to be American, that's changing, right? Or depending on who you talk to, it requires a lengthier discussion and a lengthier definition. And that's what we mean about redemptive unity. As our communities change, as our church continues to grow and change, and I'll get to this in a little bit, we seek to be a people that are unified under the redeeming work of the cross of Christ. The very thing that Jesus epitomizes and tells in the story of the Good Samaritan is what redemptive unity is about here at Perimeter. Redemptive unity is what we see in Revelation 7. This is the ultimate end goal, right? After this, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice. What is it that they're championing? Are we championing ourselves? Look at what we've done. Look at this tower that we've built. No. Salvation belongs to our God. That's what we champion. We champion the cross of Christ and a resurrected Christ who sits on the throne to the Lamb. That phrase, from every nation, panta ta ethne in the Greek, is a phrase that's very near and dear on my heart, right? To all nations. God's kingdom is made up of people from all nations. And that's not just nation as in countries, political governances. It's people groups, tribes. You know, it's the same thing we can say here in the South. We're all Americans. We're all Southerners, right? But then you start getting to the nitty-gritty. I went to Alabama. I went to Auburn. I went to Georgia. What can unify those people? Only the cross of Christ, right? Sometimes that's my observation as someone who's not really into college football. You know, like I don't get that. I went to, again, University of Maryland for a year and then a small Bible college. College football is just not my thing. But I get it. That isn't a thing. right? What can unify these different tribes? Salvation, being longing to our God. So what are some ways that you can get involved? I look at in three ways here at Perimeter, and this is kind of like my mission for this next year, and there's more ideas and more fleshing to the ideas that are coming soon. But the three big buckets are prayer, equipping, and engagement. Prayer really is just continued corporate prayer time, right? As we look at our communities, how can we grow? What can we do? How can we pray, God, do a work in and through Perimeter Church, right? And then a monthly newsletter, which I hope to start sending out very soon here. Equipping, this is more on the personal level, right? Personal education and growth, right? So books, we're developing a redemptive unity curriculum module to go alongside the journey. All right, and then another thing that I'm working on now is a podcast. We just need a platform. I need a platform to continue talking about redemptive unity, right? I'm so thankful for this opportunity to come to Harvesters and teach here, but more opportunity to do this in physical locations as well as in the cloud on podcast format. And then engagement. This is more community-based initiatives and community education. So seminars. We would love to have seminars. Right? We're not going to spend weeks on weeks at church, at the pulpit, talking about redemptive unity. You might have a little snippet here and there, but I would love to bring in experts in the church and in the community to speak to these ideas of redemptive unity. There are conferences that you can go to. There are other community events that we can do, not necessarily specific to redemptive unity, but as we go out to our communities and bless them through civic groups, through festivals, through even HOAs, how can we be models of the kingdom of God where we live, where we work, where we play? All right, and so these are some of the things that I would love for you to walk away with from this place. One, you're going to start hearing this more and more if you haven't already, and it's this idea of radical dependence, praying toward radical dependence, dependence on God to do only what he can, right? We're in a huge transition here. I was talking to my father, not my father-in-law, but my wife, my sister-in-law's father-in-law about the transition that's happening here at Perimeter. And his mouth was like this, like, that's unheard of, you know? That what you're saying doesn't compute in my head. We're in a big transition, and I think we've done it so incredibly well. There's a lot to be praying for, obviously, right? Not only for Randy, but also for Jeff and then the church as we move forward. You've already heard this term, greet, befriend, and invite, or what staff we lovingly call GBI, GBIing your neighbors, your coworkers. And one of the ways that we're going to be able to do this and see more abundantly is this idea of city ministry teams. Dan Case and Kayla Martin will come later on in the summer and speak to that. Some of you are already doing this, and we heard it from Mary Lou earlier, serve with community outreach. We have incredible partners out in the community that are doing compassionate works, right? And they're not just doing work, they're equipping people to do work well. Not like the quantity or quality of their work, but the quality of our hearts as we go to serve with these partners. And then lastly, I would be remiss if I did not mention this. I saw Bob Christensen in here earlier. I know John Bach has been a part of this community as well. We would love, and I still say we, because it's hard. I've only been gone from student ministries for 3 or 4 months. I say we, volunteer. We would love for you to volunteer with student ministries or even children's ministries. You might think, they won't want to listen to me. They don't. I have nothing to give. I don't relate to them. Go and talk to Travis Nolan and Kate Rhodes. They would love to talk to you about what it might look like to support these children's and student ministries here at Perimeter Church. We need your wisdom. We need your prayer. We need your partnership. And that might be from a distance, but that also might mean on Sunday nights leading a group of 6 to 8 high school or middle school boys and girls. I would love to talk to you more about that also if you have any specific questions. I mentioned these resources throughout the time this morning. Tim Keller's book, Ministries of Mercy, that middle book, which most of this lesson kind of stemmed around, From Every People and Nation, a fantastic book, like I mentioned, a little bit deeper, a little bit heavier on the scripture and theology. Fantastic. And that's by J. Daniel Hayes. And then Divided by Faith is kind of a statistical work, an analysis of what has been going on in the history of the American church, especially in regards to black churches and white churches and how our churches coming together. You would read that book and you would think that it was written in 2018. It was written in the year 2000. And in 18 years, we're still wrestling with the things that these guys wrestled with when they wrote this book, when they were doing their research. So I'm eager to see if they're going to do a second edition of this and have new information. Got one more page of some other resources. Beyond Racial Gridlock, I didn't mention anything from that book, but a good little book just in regards to what are some next steps? What are potential next steps as a church as we look and think about diversity and cultural engagement? And then the last book, and I say this one with a grain of salt because I know that this one is going to be a little bit more controversial. I would consider Jamar a friend. I know him through social media, but he's an RTS graduate as well. He's working on his PhD in history here in the South. He's a young black man, a pastor, or working toward being a teaching elder in the PCA. Color of Compromise really looks specifically at the civil rights era and how moderate Christians, what they did and what they did not do to come alongside their black brothers and sisters in the church. So again, read that one with a grain of salt. I've enjoyed every moment of reading it. I have to read like a chapter at a time just because it's like it gets too heavy. There's some things that are just really weighing heavy on your heart, especially when you talk about dignity and human value. So those are some resources there. I'm sorry, I went long, so thank you for being so patient with me. But questions regarding the talk, anything about my own story, about redemptive unity, I'd love to field those questions. I think we've got a couple of floaters around the room with microphones.
Jimmy, I'll start. I'd just like to ask, your position at the church as director of redemptive unity is relatively new. How unusual is that within the denomination and within the church as a whole?
Great question. I would say that there are not very many churches that have a role like this. I can think of maybe four off the top of my head. One is actually here in Atlanta. Is one of our granddaughter churches, Atlanta Westside. They've got a director of redemptive unity. But obviously New York and Redeemer, they've been very active in the social realm, especially in regards to race and ethnicity and class. And then in Washington, D.C., there's a network of churches called Grace D.C., and they don't have a redemptive unity director, but Dr. Irwin Ince, who was the moderator of the General Assembly last summer, he has started a new institute called the Institute of Cross-Cultural Ministry, and that essentially is going to be an equipping tool for the entire denomination for churches that want to investigate more like, hey, we as a church, we recognize this is what our community is starting to look like, but we're ill-equipped or under-equipped to handle this. Come alongside of us. So we're seeing more and more of that. Great question.
After listening to you, still not clear in my mind what is the distinctive thing about redemptive unity. The perimeter have the community outreach department that is already in place. How is it different from community outreach and how you're going to work with them?
Yeah, great question. I've wrestled with this a lot because I initially thought, you know, it might be better just to have Redemptive Unity as a part of community outreach. But I think we would be doing a disservice to our lay people, to our elders or our officers, and to our staff if there wasn't both an external focus as well as an internal one. I came into this role and I told the people that were, you know, fighting for me to be in this role and fighting for this department, I would love for this to be a temporary thing. That would mean for me as a church, that means we've moved past having to need a redemptive unity department. That's just who we are. So then I can kind of move into a different role. But for the time being, at least for the next several years, it is going to be both an internal, so staff education, how do we equip? For instance, my daughter is in third and fourth grade discipleship. She is one of, out of 120 or so third and fourth grades during the 9 o'clock hour, probably one of about 40 Asian American children in there. Of those students, I would say maybe one or two Asian American volunteers leading groups. Now, I know and you know from our experience that there are sometimes issues that are unique to the Korean American or Asian American experience where you could tell a parent, hey, you need to do this, and there's a right way to do that and an incorrect way to do that. in an Asian American experience, they may not know. Those ministry leaders may not know how to address those families, how to address a student who might just be end up being dropped off at the church to be a part of discipleship. We want to remedy these things. We want to work on this, but we also want to be sensitive and aware, not just of the ethnic differences, but again, of the cultural and the generational differences that are there. So that's just one level in regards to staff-wise. But again, different outwardly facing and inwardly facing ministries, we want to be more representative of our community. As Johns Creek continues to grow and diversify, if Perimeter remains an island of what it's been, or let's just be generous, let's say 85% white, wealthy, upper class, well educated, then I think we're missing the mark in regards to our credibility to our community. Because I've already heard several times from some of my neighbors, and this is in Peachtree Corners, that say, oh, you go to that church? I don't think I could ever go there. I'm like, well, why? Why not? I'm not a member at the athletic club. I don't have this kind of job. I don't drive this kind of car. I'm like, do you see me? Like, I work there, and I don't do any of those things. That's not what Perimeter is, but that's the perception. Right, so again, that's that radical dependence that you got to work in the communities, and that's, hey, how can we partner together as a church and do this? So it's kind of like this subversive stream. Not subversive, that's the wrong word, that's too negative. It's like this stream that kind of runs underneath all these other ministries, and it's just, hey, how can we open up our eyes to see where is the diversity, where is the cross-cultural ministry happening, and how can we get better at it? That's a long explanation to that question, Jay. Yes,
Pat. Jimmy, I just want to thank you. I think this role is so needed at Perimeter Church and in every church. We think our heart is right when it comes to redemptive unity, and it's so not right. Mm. We get in silos as individuals, as communities, and we live in that silo, and we meet someone that doesn't look like us or think like us, and our first thought is never looking at the Imago Dei, and it should be.
Yeah.
And Danny Iverson did some training for deacons about 15 years ago, and he's the first one that mentioned to me that whenever you encounter anyone, regardless of their ethnicity or socioeconomic status, if you look at them and see the Imago Dei, then that starts puts you on a platform that can't go anywhere but good.
Yeah.
And I would say in a church this large, there's so many hearts that need to have that trigger. And once we do, this church will explode. So congratulations.
Thank you, Pat.
Thank you for taking on this role. And thank you for what you said this morning.
Thank you very much. You're welcome. I'm glad to be here. And that's essentially what that video of Ronald Davis was. It's a video about the Imago Dei, right? He's like, I'm a human being. Again, he didn't use the phrase, the Latin phrase Imago Dei, but that's what he is. He's a person made in the image of God. And again, we can go in so many different directions, talking about poverty, homelessness, so on and so forth. But if we're talking about those other issues and not the fact that he's made in the image of God, then we've missed something entirely. Yeah, it's like the lawyer. Yeah. All right. Let me pray for us, and if you have any other questions, come talk to me in separately. But let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much for this time. I thank you for just the attentiveness of this community and just their willingness to have me come in and teach, not only on this subject matter, but for me to come in and teach. I've just gotten so accustomed to the teaching to half-interested high school kids. This has been fantastic, so I loved it. Thank you for this community. God, I pray, Lord, for the rest of their summer as they come and get equipped by so many talented people, passionate people about what they are doing, about the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would continue to grow them. I thank you for the role that they serve in our church as people who have lived life, are still living life, and are coming alongside other ministries, other people, as prayer warriors, as encouragers, as shepherds and shepherdesses. God, I pray that you would continue to lead our church through this ministry in only the ways that they can. And Father, we pray that ultimately it would be about you and not about any agenda that we have, but about serving you, our great God, our great King. And Jesus, it's in your matchless name that we pray. Amen. Yeah.